going to a book like 2 Chronicles. This is the Apostle Paul. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And then 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And so with those promises in mind, we'll go to 2 Chronicles, even though we tend to maybe still not always turn there on our own. I want to set a little bit of the setting for us as we jump into 2 Chronicles. I know it's just kind of cold turkey in the midst of all the rest of the things Pastor's been going through. But as we come into a book like 2 Chronicles, things to keep in mind, right? It's a narrative. So you are, it's addressing the history of God's chosen people, right? God establishes Israel as a nation in history, and he established them as his chosen people with the intended aim of eventually bringing the Messiah, Jesus, through the line of David. And so the history, what we read in the Old Testament narrative, is vitally important, because this is eventually the nation of people that would bring about the Messiah. And so, in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as you come to this book, it is tracking the, really even as the name 1 and 2 Kings would imply, it's tracking the rulers then of this body of people that is God's chosen people. It's tracking these rulers, and as you read through the different accounts of different kings and different times in Israel's history, at the end of each king, typically, they'll have a little summary statement. It'll say something like, "And this king, so-and-so, walked after the ways of God," or it's going to say something like, "This king did not follow after God and instead pursued idols." And almost every king kind of has that summary at the end. So as we are reading, we're going to be picking up and we're going to be learning from, Lord willing, a king who was righteous, a king who had the summary at the end that he was of the Lord and pursued God, and we're going to see some of that. Understanding where Israel is as we're jumping in. We are jumping in 2 Chronicles 20, and so the people of God as a nation, Israel as a nation, has split at this time. And so the king we're picking up with, if your Bible has a heading, you're going to see Jehoshaphat. That is the king we are going to be learning from today, or his life as we learn from. And we are going to see he is a man that was pursuing God in everything, in his the way he ruled, in the actions he takes. Besides having a name that's up there and at least is memorable. His name is memorable, and we'll see his actions are memorable. I want to get a little glimpse of who he is. This king, he's the king of Judah. And so the way the nations were split, he's king and he's able to rule from Jerusalem. And I want to just kind of give us a little bit of background to who he is and what his ruling was like. Because again, the nature of coming to a book like 2 Chronicles, you want to take the pattern, even as Romans says, it's written in former days for our instruction, for our learning. We're going to see what the pattern is and how we are to obey the Lord today. And so if you flip in your Bible back just a little bit, chapter 17, we see some things about King Jehoshaphat. So, chapter 17, I'm going to start in verse 3. It says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David." So remember that kind of summary. "He did not seek the Baals," the idols, verse 4, "but sought God, the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel." A little quick moment. The way that the people of God have been divided, you had the nation of Judah, and then you had the tribes of Israel up above. That was the split right now. There was a civil war following the death of King Solomon. I didn't kind of breezed through and did not mention that. But this king then, this is King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Notice verse 6, the summary. "His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah." And so what a summary then, verse 6. "His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he's actively fighting idolatry in his kingdom." So his responsibility that he has ordained by God, he is going after the commandments of the Lord, he's courageous in the ways of the Lord, and he is fighting idolatry. So this is someone then that we want to be paying attention to. Sadly, the overwhelming witness of 1 and 2 Kings and these other rulers between Israel and the nation of Judah, many of them don't have this kind of upstanding summary of their lives. I'm going to continue. Let's see. Just a couple more things to set the stage for him to know, to see who he is. His rule is known for what he would do. He, in the nation of Judah, he took all these steps to remove idols. He took these steps to go after God. And we see in verse 10 of 17, notice this. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against him, against Jehoshaphat. So his rule, his pursuit of God was even known in the kingdoms around him. So this is who we are joining in to see. So as we then, that was just a little bit of background. King Jehoshaphat is this ruler of Judah, and he is, we see some things already, he's obeying God, he's living obedient to God, he's going after his commandments, he's actively fighting idolatry in the nation, and we are going to pick up, if we were joining this as like a story or like a movie, this is where the climax is about to come. He's in Jerusalem, and he receives some terrible news, some threatening news. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let me pick up in verse 1, says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hadzazin Tamar, that is in Gedi. And then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And so the king is faced with threatening news. And this news is that an enemy is approaching, and certain defeat is approaching at that. Notice they don't even bother trying to number the enemy that's approaching. It's just a vast multitude of enemy forces coming his way. Now, as best we can, we must strive to place ourselves here in this narrative as best we can to try to understand what's going on. We are at a little bit of a disadvantage because we just don't face anything like this kind of threat, typically, in our lives. In our current, we are very blessed in our nation. We don't have this difficulty of warfare at our doorstep. Many Christians across the world do. Many Christians across the world live in war-torn countries where they are facing, at least they have a concept of what it could mean of an invading force taking over. And so even though we're almost there, Kevin. Bring it back. You're previewing. We're almost there. Kevin's on it though. But so we don't see this threat as clearly maybe as we can, and so we're prayerfully trying to put ourselves there. What the king is seeing, King Jehoshaphat is seeing, is most likely death for him, and certainly defeat by this multitude, this enemy approaching, and certainly the death of many under his command or of his people. And so this is a massive threat. In our case, we don't maybe see this type of threat often, but if we are to then take some application for our lives, a threat that we run into most often here in our lives is health. Right, the threats to our health, things that come against us as a result of just the curse of sin. There is still great adversity that we face as Christians that may not be in this exact vein. And so, the question that we are having, the question we come to this text, the title, the Christian's response to adversity, we're going to see then how is this king here? How in this narrative of 2 Chronicles, how is the Christian to respond then to great adversity based on how does King Jehoshaphat respond? How does he respond in this account? So our question is, how do we respond to adversity and what do we see in the text? So verse 3 is the response of the king. It says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And there you are, Kevin. You can give the first thing we see then for the Christian. If we are facing adversity, we're to seek the Lord immediately, or seek the Lord first. This is death on the horizon, impending doom, and his immediate response then is to seek the Lord. And oh, that would be our first response, and so often it isn't. But especially here, the king Jehoshaphat, he is not against setting physical boundaries. In fact, earlier in the book of 2 Chronicles, you see him setting up fortifications even in the nation. He'll make physical preparations for things to come. But even here, his first response is not muster the troops. His first response is not, let me see what I can do to make myself safe. His first response then is to set his face to seek the Lord. And it is a significant threat because he is afraid, his first response there in verse 3. Right? He is afraid at what he has heard, and his response then is to immediately turn and seek the Lord. Furthermore, we see that he declares this fast, right, in verse 3. He declares a fast that's going to be a national. All the nations going to gather together in this practice of fasting and seeking the Lord together, and they do. The nation gathers together. It says they assemble in verse 4. They assemble to seek the Lord together. And so it is this corporate, this immediate seeking of the Lord in the face of danger, in the face of adversity, in the face of struggle and trial. And so in this exhortation for us, this encouragement, seek the Lord first, or seek the Lord immediately, this lines up with our understanding of coming to the Lord in the gospel. We understand even from texts elsewhere in Scripture in the New Testament that God calls us to bring our fears, bring our adversities, bring our trials and struggles to him, for he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7, I think I have that on there. 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is a New Testament call. The next one, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So, bringing our immediate fears, our trials, or when faced with problems or threat or health or whatever the threat may be, the call of Scripture then is to seek the Lord first, bring our fears and trials to him, for he cares. The promise is that he cares. He's not distant from us. Furthermore, especially in that Philippians text, right, it says to, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And we will see that's where the king turns next, is prayer and supplication to the Lord. But here, initially, we see that his response is to seek the Lord immediately, that setting his face there in verse 3 to seek the Lord, it's not whimsical. This is a determined thing. I'm going to set myself for this. He's determined to seek the Lord's face. Secondly, we see the call for us as Christians is to seek the Lord sincerely. Seeking the Lord sincerely. And that's the lesson we see from this fast that is declared by the king here. I'm going to mention it, but I won't go too deep down this as a side trail. But fasting in the Old Testament typically was a signal or a way to represent great mourning. Like, this is a serious threat. This is a response to a threat and recognizing that it's taking it seriously. And in the New Testament, we are expected to fast as well. And again, this is not the primary point here, but I do just think it's worth mentioning. It is a means of worshiping the Lord that I think oftentimes we may miss out on. We don't turn to that too often. Matthew 6:16 and 18, Jesus uses the words, when you fast. That's the expectation. It's not, oh, if you think to do so occasionally. It's when you're doing this, when you're practicing this abstaining from a certain thing for the sake of the Lord. Fasting in itself, we think of withholding from food, but it can be withholding from other things. At its core, the issue, the heart of fasting to the glory of God is saying, I'm declaring that I love the Lord more than this. Whatever it is I'm fasting from, be that some luxuries, or be that food for a meal or for a day. At the very core, it's this expression. It's a way to express from the bottom of your heart, Lord, I don't need whatever this is to be satisfied ultimately. It's a way of sincerely going after the Lord. It's not a ritual to just gain favor automatically, right? It's not just like a checklist we can check there. I fasted, now the Lord loves me, you know, this percentage more. It's nothing like that. It's concerned with the heart. It's concerned with what is within. It's an expression of intentional, serious seeking of God. An example, Acts 14:23. I think I have that there. Acts 14:23. Notice this. This is, again, the early church Christians. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so right there, it was hand in hand with prayer. It was this expression of worship and expressive serious going after the will of God in life. And so I don't want to twist our text. In this text in 2 Chronicles 20, the ultimate example here is that the king, King Jehoshaphat, is taking the pursuit of God seriously. So he's immediately turned to seek the Lord. That's his response first. And he's seeking the Lord with sincerity. He's seeking the Lord seriously. He's saying, I am helpless and God is my only hope. It is a sincere seeking of the Lord that he has here. And that's what we learn and see for ourselves. The threat is beyond anything we can face. That's what he sees here. It's beyond anything he can face, and he needs the Lord. So let's continue. Let's continue and read. Because the next part we saw in Philippians, the call that we recognize in the gospel is to bring all things with prayer and supplication to the Lord. This is where the king turns next. In verse 5, read with me. Let's read 5 and beyond, and we'll see where he turns. It says in verse 5, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hands are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a prayer, then, in the midst of threat, in the midst of impeding danger, most likely death. The prayer, then, of the king is that God would save. And so the next exhortation, seek the Lord prayerfully. Then, so we're turning to seek the Lord immediately as a response to whatever we're facing. Here again, it's a whole plethora of things it could be. Whatever issue has arisen, here it's the kind of the ultimate issue, the issue of a threat to our lives. And we seek the Lord sincerely. It's not just, I hope he comes to help me. It's seeking the Lord seriously. And finally, it's seeking the Lord in prayer that he would then act. Asking the Lord would act. And so, in our text, crying out for salvation, this nation is crying out together. The king is crying out that the Lord would save them from this enemy force heading their way. Notice the pattern of his prayer, right? We're looking to glean truth. What do we see in his approach to God that we can take away and apply for us? Verse 6. Exaltation is the, I think, the point for the slide there. But he starts by worshiping the Lord, even in his fear, in his desire that the Lord would save him and the nation. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, you are God in heaven, he declares, right? You rule over the kingdoms. He's sovereign over all kingdoms and nations. He's almighty, unassailable. He's lifting up the God of the universe because he's not lost sight of that. That's who he's addressing. So even in the temptation to just think, oh man, this threat is coming my way, initially, the king, King Jehoshaphat, sees and can't help but worship the Lord right from the get-go. He must praise and lift up the King of Kings. And so the first thing we notice in the pattern is that he exalts the Lord even in his distress. The next thing we see is God's promises are recalled. This is interesting. Verses 7 through 9, he spends some time kind of, we almost think he's reminding God of what God has already done in the past. And we know it seems kind of silly initially. We understand God is well aware of the actions he has taken. But this is a valid means of worship and a valid means of exalting God even in prayer is rehearsing and recalling the many ways God has already moved in the past, even as we ask him to move once again, petitioning God, right, on account of his promises to hear them. That's what they're doing. They're petitioning God, saying, you've promised to hear us. We are going to pray to this end. Now, this is, again, a pattern we see in Scripture. It's not just happening in a vacuum here. This coincides with the whole counsel of God. Psalm 106, we don't have to turn there, but just to give you a summary, Psalm 106 spends, the psalmist spends, I wrote down 42 verses, 42 verses of Psalm 106, walking through the vast expanse of all the things that God has done for the nation of Israel. Just walking through the Red Sea, the time in Egypt, the time wandering in the wilderness, all these ways that God has provided for them. 42 verses, and then it's like the closing three are when he then gets to asking the Lord then to provide and save them. That's the pattern. So it's a valid means of praying to the Lord, recalling all the ways he has acted in the past. And you can apply that to your own self, recalling ways that he's worked in your life, even as you turn to him in prayer. Ephesians 1, 13 through 23, that's a to get kind of an Old Testament and a New Testament example. The Apostle Paul is kind of revealing one of the ways that he prays for the Ephesian church, the Christians in Ephesus. And he prays that, he says that the same as, he prays that they would be empowered by God, the same as the mighty strength that God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And so he prays for them that they would be strengthened. And then while he's praying that in the same way that God acted to raise Christ up. So it's this bringing together the ways God has moved in the past. We're bringing that to mind, bringing that to recollection, and then praying that even to the Lord. Saying, Lord, you have acted this way. And just as you have acted, now we are praying that you would act again. That's the pattern here for this nation of Judah as they're facing the threat of death coming. And so the pattern of Scripture then, God loves us, cares for us, desires that we would bring our needs to him. In the threat of adversity, that we would turn to him immediately, we would turn to God first, not as just a final option. That's a thought in and of itself. How often we turn to other things rather than turning to the Lord first. And the pattern of Scripture then is that it's beneficial for us to refresh and recall the ways that God has worked in the past. It'll draw up our hearts as well as it's worshipful to the Lord. These are the ways that he has moved. So back into our narrative then. The threat has been established. The response has been to seek the Lord as a nation. They're seeking together. They are then praying. They've gathered together in Jerusalem to pray corporately, to assemble and to seek the Lord together, and they have prayed. And this helpless request has gone out. I'm going to read verse 12 again. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them, the enemy, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So the helpless cry is out. The stage has been set, and the question now will be how is God going to respond here, and what do we learn from it? So 13 through 19, again, I just pray that your Bibles are open and you are with me. This the means of handling an Old Testament narrative is we have our noses in the Word. So 13, starting back in verse 13, let's see this response. It says, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So the Spirit comes upon this man. And this man, he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. 16, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. That's key. 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Verse 18, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And so God responds supernaturally through this man, this Levite. God speaks through this man, his response. This is astounding to see. He promises victory, and we see some things even in what he promises. There's some realities now that are true here and that are also true for us as Christians now. God has not just suddenly changed his character. That's something we is important to understand. God has not suddenly changed the way he is. So the first thing we see based on this next section of text, number one, the Lord is on our side. The Lord is on our side if we are a child of God, right? If we are Christians, the Lord is on our side. Verse 17 says, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." So no matter the threat then, this is, we would say this is probably one of the highest degrees of danger as an enemy force coming to provide a physical threat on our lives. No matter the threat or affliction, God is always present with us. This is the words of God. Some surrounding texts for this is something we know, but I find it refreshing to hear just the very words of God communicating it. Joshua 1:9, I think I have it on there. It says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do we believe this? Romans 8:38-39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Psalm 139:7-10, it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Praying to God, it's saying, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Church, no matter what we're facing, God has not left us. If you're in Christ, God is there. He's by our side and he is on our side. This is true for God's people here in our text, and it's true for us as God's people now. So many years later in the grand scheme of things, God is unchanged. No affliction, no threat can separate us from God if we're in Christ. Second thing we see, the Lord brings the victory. The Lord is the one that brings the victory. Verse 15 in 2 Chronicles there says, "And he said, listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem and the king, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." That doesn't make sense. This force is coming to invade Jerusalem. Your lives are at stake, but the battle is not yours. It's God's. That goes against physical logic, yet for the Christian, that's unchanged now. A problem of health is on the horizon, or a problem of whatever. I mean, you can fill in the blank with a struggle you're facing. The ultimate battle, then, as a child of God, it is out of your hands. It's not something you can just influence. The battle is not yours. It is God's. And as we see, when God brings the victory, it is exactly that. It is God bringing the victory. There's no question. Note the words of the Apostle Paul. Again, we want to see connections to New Testament, connections to us as Christians now that we can draw from what we see in this narrative in 2 Chronicles. But this is 2 Corinthians, New Testament 3:5. The Apostle Paul says, as a summary, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." If the Apostle Paul can say that, surely that is true for all of us. If he's not going to claim anything on his own, it is yet of God. Philippians 2:13, as a summary of the Christian experience, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So when God is bringing the victory, as we say that phrase so quickly, let's not forget, indeed, it is God. God is the one who's establishing and moving and bringing victory. The battle is his. And so as we're walking through this narrative in 2 Chronicles, this way back originally, that I was in this book as part of just my devotions, and I just kept getting struck by how how New Testament it was, if you think of it that way. I don't want to force anything like that on there, but just his response was very reminiscent of what we see even elsewhere post the coming of Christ. So we've seen so far the king is responding in a New Testament manner. He's turning to seek God in response then to adversity. He turns to seek God immediately. He seeks God sincerely by declaring that fast and saying, hey, I will go to all ends to then seek the Lord because we need him. And then it's humble worship at the response then, verse 18 and on, at the response of what God answers, he's worshiping in prayer. And then, back in verse 20, we see this divine deliverance. Read with me. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, of Moab, out of Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. 23. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting themselves to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So God was not kidding when he said the battle is not yours, not theirs. In this moment, God supernaturally acts and causes this enemy force to destroy itself. There's just no logical explanation. This is clearly of God acting and bringing salvation. It is a supernatural victory. It is an unnatural way for defeat to happen to the enemy. Other things that stand out. The standout in verse 20, I know the time runs, but verse 20, there's this call to hold fast in belief, right? He calls for them to believe in the Lord. There's a final exaltation, even as they're going on the eve of battle to be worshiping the Lord for his love. Interestingly, it's there to see. And ultimately, two last kind of points. In the end, as we see this example in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles, we see that the Lord receives the glory. If the battle is the Lord's and this threat has been taken to God, the next point there, Kevin, it should be the Lord is receiving the glory there in 27 through 30. Notice as you just look in the text here, 27, notice the wording in verse 27, the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. Verse 29, the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And verse 30, as a summary, his God gave him rest all around. In other words, here in our text, in our narrative here, this dramatic fashion, there is no doubt who the author of salvation is in this state, as in being saved from the enemy threat. There is no doubt that it is of God. And I would say Almighty God is unchanged, he's eternal, and so there is no doubt of him as the author of salvation, of the author of all things, as we connect it to our lives. He is worthy of all glory and honor today, as he was here. Now, one thing I wanted to give as a closing, a concluding thought, as you read a text like this, a very dramatic answering of God in such a supernatural means, right? I mean, absolutely a drastic and dramatic answering of God's, of their prayer, of their cries for salvation. We must remember that God receives the glory, as he put there, and he receives the glory in faith and trust, no matter the outcome. So God receives the glory in faith and trust, no matter the outcome. And so my point is that as we come to a text like this, this is a thrilling text. It is exciting to see. It's got almost like a storybook problem presented and then a climactic ending where the Lord acts. And it's true. This is a historical account. This happened. God acted in this way. And so I don't want to be guilty of limiting what we think God can do on either end of the spectrum. So what I mean by that is that if we're going to understand the whole counsel of God, we have to recognize that God revealing his plan for his glory, and he will answer our prayers, and he is answering our prayers, even if it's not the exact outcome that we would expect or desire or be praying towards in that moment. So, and I just think that's important. And but my point is, I think it can be limiting. We can be on accident. We can be limiting God on either way. We can say, all right, it's limiting for me to say God is that God is no longer acting like this. If I'm saying, well, this is the Old Testament God. God really doesn't work in this powerful way anymore. He just kind of eases back. It's just not the way he works anymore. I would say that is wrongfully limiting my understanding of what God can do. I think that's wrong. Because God is unchanged. He's not just changed his very nature from the Old Testament times to now. He still does and can and does work dramatically. And we see this in our lives, and we hear accounts of dramatic miracles from the Lord. So that's limiting of God. But I think it's also limiting of the Lord to say that he's only working if there is a dramatic miracle right in this moment. So to say that I'm facing a struggle right now, and therefore God must not be answering my prayers, that is limiting him. And that is wrong if we're understanding the whole counsel of God, right? We have a witness of Scripture. Think of Joseph and his life of as a young man sold into slavery, and for the years and years and years and years and years of his life, up until to whatever age he was, middle adulthood, when God exalts him as ruler of Egypt, that whole time period in between does not mean God was not answering his prayers, or that God was not working and answering, yeah, his obedience and his living after the Lord and praying that God would hear him. God still was, but God's timetable was different. I'm sure Joseph was not thrilled to be there imprisoned or thrilled to be as a slave. Yet, God was not distant and gone. Again, the example of Job. God did not just suddenly cease hearing his prayers or cease answering his prayers and his life of obedience when the trials and tribulations came upon him. God did not left. So, not to just belabor that point, but as we see this text, God is unchanged either way, whether it's this dramatic miracle now, God's time is his own. Notice 1 Peter 5:6, it says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This time, the timetable of the Lord's. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's huge. That is an unlimited God in my understanding. He's able to do far more than I could ever even comprehend as I pray and as I work through whatever difficulty that I'm facing, that we are facing. He is able. He is sovereign. And as we are encouraged in the same way that way back Romans calls us to look at what was written before, written for our instruction, for our learning, we see this account in 2 Chronicles. This is God working supernaturally, and he continues to work this way. He's unchanged, and this brings glory to him. I'm going to read. I don't often do this, but I'm going to close by reading a quote just from an author that has been impactful for me. But listen to the summary statement of the God, the sovereign God. It says, our God is too real and too big and too glorious to work according to our human expectations and convenient timetables. He loves us too much to regularly just do what we want, when we want, in our times of crisis. But he always sees us. He always hears us. And in Christ, he will answer for our ultimate good and his glory. Heavenly Father, your word is true. Even in my flawed communication,